two little verses in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to glean some truths about Christ from those verses. I hope that it will be a profitable time. But before I do that, let me just ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the gift of your Son this day, our hearts are just filled with thanksgiving and praise. It's just an unfathomable gift that you have given us to consider your Son who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross and subjected himself to sinful men, putting him to death there, so that we might have our sins paid for, and then that he rose from the grave and conquered death. What a gift he is. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your Son. And Father, I just pray that this time in your word and the service to follow would honor your Son, and that it would just bring to light the glory that he has, and that we would worship and praise him. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start off by reading a quote that I found that I thought was very interesting. And this is a quote from a man who confesses that he was not a Christian. He does not believe that Jesus Christ was the Lord. He was an open socialist and a British writer and a historian, and perhaps you've heard of him. His name is H.G. Wells. And he says this: "I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. Christ is the most unique person of history. No man can write a history of the human race without giving first and foremost place to the penniless teacher of Nazareth." H.G. Wells. That is quite an honest confession. I thought that was amazing coming from a man who was not a Christian. And we live in a society today, largely, that does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God. Sure, he was a great teacher. Obviously, they might say he had some great influence and did some amazing things, and we can pull truths from him that are wonderful. But to say that he's more than that, to say that he was the Son of God, God himself, well, our modern society wants to respect that we as Christians, at least for now, hold those views. But to them, that's foolishness. And this is a very important day for us as Christians, probably the most important holiday that we have, the resurrection of our Lord. Certainly Christmas has more fanfare and tradition than Resurrection Sunday does. And I don't want to minimize the incarnation of Christ. It's very important. But without the death and resurrection of Christ, the incarnation really is meaningless. Christ himself even said, "It was for this purpose that I came." What our Savior did on the cross for his people is the most important thing in my life and in your life if you're one of his. So with Christ's resurrection in mind today, I just want to look at a couple of verses in the very beginning of Acts chapter 1. Christ gives his disciples some instructions. And this is shortly after he rose from the grave and shortly before he ascended to heaven. And I know that you all in this group have read through the Gospels. In fact, you've heard our pastor teaching through the book of John. And so you know that as you read through them, you don't find in Jesus an individual who is unsure about what to do next, or who lets any single situation get out of his control, or someone who needs a little guidance and instruction. Obviously, you know as you read the accounts that you find just the opposite. In every single event that takes place in the life of our Savior, he has the perfect, precise, infallible, timely reaction and approach, and everything has its sovereign design. Think about the Pharisees, who were such intelligent men, constantly trying to trip him up in his words. And every single time, effortlessly, he would respond and just blow them away with what he said. There is a reason that this penniless carpenter's son, Jesus from Nazareth, has had an impact like no one else. And you know that reason. It is because Jesus is God in the flesh. Just as a little title this morning, I would call it The Lord Jesus Knows, very simply. We're going to find three things that Jesus knows in Acts chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5. Jesus knows what we need to do. Jesus knows what the Father is doing. And Jesus knows what the Spirit is doing. So my focus will be on those two verses and pulling those truths out about Christ. But let me just back up and begin reading in verse 1 just to give us a little context. In Acts chapter 1 in verse 1, it says, "The first account I composed, Theopolis, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." So who wrote the book of Acts, first of all? Who is I? Well, that's Luke. Luke wrote Luke, and then he wrote the book of Acts. And Jesus was taken up to heaven. He ascends in verses 9 through 11. And he was given orders to the apostles, and he was given them by the Holy Spirit. And notice that he chose the apostles. And then look at verse 3. It says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So after Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared to the disciples for a period of over 40 days. And just a little quick trivia fact for you, that word proofs there is used only once in the New Testament right here. And the idea of many convincing proofs is the idea that it wasn't just a witness's sight of seeing him. It was many different demonstrable values, such as they felt Jesus, they saw him, they heard him, a whole host of different proofs. It wasn't just a witness testimony. So the point here is that Christ really did rise from the grave, and he really was alive, and he presented himself through all these different proofs for a period of 40 days up until the time he ascended into heaven. So before we jump into verse 4, just for a second, imagine being the disciples during this time. They had been chosen by Jesus from the very beginning. They'd followed his ministry for 3 years, saw all of those miraculous things. And then one of their own, who was chosen by Jesus, betrayed him, turned him over to the authorities. They watched him crucified and killed. And then he rose again and began appearing to them and teaching them about the kingdom. So with that in mind, let's read verse 4. Christ is going to give the disciples a command. Beginning in verse 4, let me read. It says, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" Now, this is a very important period of time in history. This is going to be the very beginning of the church, and Christendom is about to unfold. And notice that Jesus has such an active role and purpose in this. He gives the disciples this command not to leave Jerusalem. And obviously it's because they needed to stay there until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them. And our first point is that he knew the disciples needed guidance and instructions so they wouldn't leave. The disciples didn't know, but Jesus knew exactly what they needed to do. And as simple a truth as that is, it's very foundational as a comfort to us. We have a risen Savior we can completely put our dependence in. And why? Because he knows exactly what we need to do. And he always does. The disciples here apparently had no idea the day of Pentecost was just days away, and the Holy Spirit would be poured out, and there would be 3,000 added to the book of life. In fact, they apparently did not know that Jesus was going to ascend to heaven. If you look down in verse 6, look at the question that they ask him. They say, "So when the disciples had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" So they thought that Christ might sit down right now in Jerusalem and start ruling. They thought the kingdom might be restored to Israel right now. They apparently didn't know that he was going to ascend either. But Christ knew. Christ always knows exactly what we need to do. And we see that over and over in the Gospels. Look over, if you would, to John chapter 11, something that our pastor recently went through. And John chapter 11 is the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And the funny thing about reading through the account of Lazarus is that nobody has any idea what's going on the whole time. Everyone's completely clueless as to what Jesus is doing, except, of course, for Christ. He knows exactly what's going on and what he's doing. If you look at beginning in verse 7 of John chapter 11, it says, "Then after he said this to the disciples, he said, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?'" I'm always amazed in Scripture, whether the disciples or someone else either rebukes Jesus or questions his choice. I mean, this is the Lord. And the disciples are saying, "Rabbi, are you sure you want to go over there? Because they were just trying to stone you. So I just want to make sure that's the right choice. That's really what you want to do." Well, this is the Lord. I think he knows what he needs to do. Look at verse 11, beginning in verse 11. It says, "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.'" Christ was talking about Lazarus dying, and he was saying that he was going to raise him from the dead, but the disciples apparently did not know that Lazarus had died. Listen to what they say. "Then the disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.'" They didn't know that Lazarus was dead, but Jesus did. And it says, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" And then listen to what Thomas says next. "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Thomas obviously does not understand that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, even though previously Jesus said this is to end so that the Son of God may be glorified by it and that he will awaken him. So he had no idea. And then you know Martha's response. Look down at verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Lord, he's been dead 4 days. He's going to be stinking by now. This is a very bad idea. Obviously, Martha did not understand what was going on and that Lazarus would be raised from the dead. And we see this again over and over. Look at Luke chapter 5. Here is a very interesting one and maybe one of your favorites. An account that has to do with Peter. In Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And he got into one of the boats," that is Jesus, "which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch.' And Simon," listen to what Peter says to Christ, "Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets.'" Peter was a very experienced fisherman. I mean, he knew exactly what he was doing. And his response to Christ was that "we worked hard all night and caught nothing." He obviously didn't think that Jesus' recommendation was going to do anything. But he did obey Jesus, and he did cast the nets. And look at what happened in verse 6. "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." That's amazing. He said they've been working hard all night and caught zero, nothing. And because of what Christ said to do, the nets were breaking. They had to bring over another ship, and both ships were sinking. There was so much fish. And then look how Peter's perception changed in verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Peter's perception completely changed, and his attitude from, "We've been working hard all night and caught nothing," to, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." He was totally stricken by his own sin in the presence of the Lord. I'm amazed when I hear about the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons saying things like, "Well, the disciples never worshiped Jesus as the Lord. I just don't know what Bible they're reading from. Here is Peter throwing himself at the Lord's feet and saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner, O Lord." This is worship, because Jesus Christ is the Lord. Another account that has to do with Peter again, look at Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew chapter 16, and this is one you're also familiar with, I'm sure, beginning in verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." So Christ is explaining what's going to happen, that he must suffer and be killed. And Peter rebukes him. It says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Peter obviously doesn't understand the plan of God and doesn't think Christ should be talking about how he's going to suffer and die, and he rebukes him. And again, I'm amazed when individuals rebuke Christ in the Bible, and yet at the same time, we do that all the time, don't we? I mean, anytime we put our interest above God's, it's as though we say that we know better than the Lord does. And in this circumstance, Christ knows that he must suffer and die and be raised again for sinners. If that doesn't happen, there is no reconciliation with God. There is no resurrection from the dead. So listen to Christ's response. In verse 23, he says, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Those are strong words, but consider what Peter was rebuking him about. Jesus must suffer and die for sinners, or God's will not be fulfilled. So just from these passages and even the passage in Acts, what we learn is that Jesus knows exactly what we need to do, and most of the time we don't have a clue as to what's going on. He knows all things, and what a comfort that is to us, so that we can cast our cares and our dependence completely on him and look straight to him for guidance, because he knows exactly what we need to do. So to look for the next point in Acts chapter 1, let me read verse 4 again. It says, "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" Our next point is that Jesus knows exactly what the Father is doing. He knows the disciples need to stay and wait because he knows exactly what the Father's plan is here. In fact, he knows when and where he's going to deliver his promise of the Holy Spirit, and he's even the one who relayed this promise the Father gave to the disciples. So Jesus and the Father are in complete harmony. And again, there's many examples of this. If you would, look over to Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, we find the accounts of the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus being betrayed and turned over to the authorities. Look at beginning in verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" So we're told about these events that unfolded just before Christ is turned over to the authorities. And he tells Peter, James, and John to remain there and keep watch. And then he goes ahead and he prays that if possible, this cup might pass from him. And the point is that Christ knew exactly what the Father was doing. He knew exactly what was about to unfold. He knew that this hour was approaching when he would bear the sins of his people on the cross in submission to the Father's will. Now, contrast that with the disciples. Let me begin reading in verse 37. "And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So he comes and leaves three times and finds the disciples sleeping. That's amazing. There's this thing called adrenaline that wakes you up when you know something intense is about to happen. In fact, we have these terrible smoke detectors in our house. I mean, they're ridiculous. The batteries are constantly going out, it seems like, and they beep, and it drives me nuts. But there was even one time when the smoke detector started going off at 2:30, 3 o'clock in the morning. And even when you're in a deep sleep like that, if you think there's a fire and these loud smoke detectors are going off, adrenaline kicks in, and you wake up fast. In fact, the disciples did wake up really fast as soon as the Roman cohort and the Pharisees and the chief priests show up to arrest Jesus. But apparently here, they don't really know what's going on because they keep falling asleep when Jesus comes back and checks on them. So look a little further. In John chapter 16, we find the same account, or John chapter 18, excuse me. But we find where the disciples wake up very quickly. And this time they're awake. And I want to look at what Peter does. In John chapter 18, just beginning in verse 8, Christ is talking to the authorities, and he answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost none. And look at what Peter does. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Christ is turning himself over because he knows the Father's will must be fulfilled and that he must be turned over and given up for sinners. But what about Peter? Does he know what the Father's doing? Peter thinks it's time to stand up and fight, apparently. He draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. In fact, Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Christ knows exactly what needs to be done. He knows exactly what the Father's will is. And apparently at this moment, Peter did not really understand the plan. So that's our second point. And then to go back and find our third point, our third point is about the Spirit. Let me go back to Acts chapter 1. Jesus knows what we need to do. Jesus knows what the Father is doing. And our third point, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. John the Baptist baptized with water. What was going to happen on the day of Pentecost was going to be very different. Jesus knew precisely what the Holy Spirit was going to do and knew when. He says, not many days from now. And this was a promise that Christ had already given his disciples, as we said. And this was the reason he commanded them to stay in Jerusalem. So Jesus knew where it was going to happen, he knew when, and he knew how. And look down in verse 8. He says, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. He knew exactly what the Spirit was going to do, and he knew what the result was going to be, that they would be Christ's witnesses and evangelize even to the remotest parts of the earth. So Christ is also in perfect harmony with the Spirit. Look over in John chapter 14, if you will, where Christ gives the promise of the Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse 16 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So Jesus will ask the Father, and the Father will send a helper, and that's the Holy Spirit to be with us. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, look down in verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in Jesus' name, and he teaches us and brings to remembrance the things that Christ said. And if you just look one chapter over, John chapter 15 and verse 26, continuing, Christ says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So the Holy Spirit is the Helper, he's the Spirit of truth, and he will testify about Christ. So just consider the amazing harmony that we see in the Godhead here in the Trinity. Jesus promises of the Holy Spirit that is to come. God the Father sends the Spirit on behalf of the Son's name, and the Spirit, now commissioned by the Father and Son, teaches and testifies back about the Son, Jesus Christ. My point here is that Christ knows exactly what the Spirit is doing. I mean, look at this harmony. And Christ knows exactly what the Father is doing. Just to kind of sum this up, even in our little verse in Acts, we see that the disciples didn't know what they needed to do, but Jesus knew exactly what they needed to do. And is there any question that Christ is the second member of the Godhead? It is obvious because of the harmony that exists between him and the Father and him and the Spirit. So just as some little applications, number one, I would say, we generally don't have the capacity to understand what God is doing. But Christ always knows what God is doing, and he always knows what we need. Look at Peter's response when he said, God forbid it, when the Lord was talking about how he needed to be turned over and killed. Or we have been working hard all night and have caught nothing. Couldn't understand why Jesus was telling him to do what he did. Or Martha telling him that, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. By now there's going to be a stench. Just not understanding what we need to do. But Christ always understands. He always knows what we need to do. And just another application in looking at this. Think about God's patience and humility in dealing with man. You know, it's human nature that when we know a lot about something, we tend to be less patient with people who don't know about it. And we tend to get puffed up for some reason when we have knowledge. And think about Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who knows everything. He is the Creator. And yet he demonstrates such humility and such patience in dealing with people. I think about that passage from our recent sermon in John 14. Where Philip asked Christ to show us the Father, and he replied, Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you do not know me? What an amazing thing that Christ is so patient with us. Or think about even the chapter before that in John 13, where Christ, who is God, takes the towel and washes all of the disciples' feet just to demonstrate humility. His humility and patience is amazing. And I must mention the ultimate act of patience and humility, of course, and that is on the cross. You don't need to turn there. Philippians 2 and verse 8 says, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here is God, the Creator of all things, subjecting himself to sinful men, putting him to death on a cross. That's something that I don't think we can even comprehend. And you know that in the midst of all of that, what did he ask his Father? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That humility and that subjection is amazing. And then just one final application. In our passage in Acts, Christ gave the clear command to wait for what the Father promised. Now, we can't wait for the day of Pentecost. That doesn't apply to us. But we have been given a promise that we can wait for. In fact, we can find it in Acts just a little further down. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it says, And after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus Christ is coming again. He will come again in just the same way, and he will judge the wicked and rule with his people in a new heavens and a new earth. And that is a Father's promise that we can wait for. So there's about 7 minutes or so left. If anyone has anything that they would like to share or is on their heart, there's a ton of instances in the Gospels where people just don't know what's going on, and Christ does know what's going on. So if you'd like to share one of those or anything like that, you may. And Elder Moffat, if you could close us in